passage we read from the book of Joshua, the first 9 verses. And I've turned to this passage because in it we find Joshua standing on the threshold of the promised land. Moses has died and Joshua has taken on the leadership of the people of Israel, and it is his task to lead those people into the promised land. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. And just as Joshua faced challenges, opportunities and responsibilities in the promised land, so as we look forward to a new year, in a lesser way, no doubt, we also, however, each one of us individually and together as a church, we face challenges, opportunities and responsibilities. And that's why I think the Lord repeats 3 times this exhortation. Only be strong and very courageous. We find it in verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you will divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Only, verse 7, again, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded. And then in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Why did Joshua need to be strong? And does this have any application to ourselves? Well, obviously, it does have an application to ourselves, otherwise I wouldn't be preaching on this passage. Why did Joshua need to be strong? Well, I think there are 3 reasons, possibly more, but we're going to look at 3 this morning. First of all, he had to be strong to overcome the enemy. Now, going into the promised land, crossing the Jordan, was only the beginning of what turned out to be a prolonged warfare. And that is one of the reasons why I want to insist that the promised land is a picture, not of heaven, as some people suggest, but of the Christian life. It is into the Christian life that we have come, some of us many, many years ago, decades ago, some of us more recently, and we have entered a promised land. We have entered a land which demands of us responsibilities, which offers to us challenges, and which brings to us opportunities, great and wonderful opportunities. And so I do see a parallel between Joshua's situation and our own, and I think we can take these verses here to help us look forward into the new year. Now, of course, every day of the year is the beginning of a new year. There's nothing specially special about the 1st of January. But nevertheless, I think it is a good tradition that at least once a year we are reminded to stop and perhaps look back and also to look forward, something we might not do otherwise, unless we were stimulated by the turn of the year to do so. So first of all, the challenges. Well, the challenges, quite obviously, there had to be a warfare. There had to be an enemy. There was an enemy that had to be overcome. The Canaanites had to be driven out of their land, and their culture had to be utterly destroyed. It was an evil culture. There are some people today who say, well, it was immoral of God to use the Israelites to do this. They say it was a kind of ethnic cleansing, which today, of course, is considered very, very bad. But yes, it was an ethnic cleansing. God is responsible for ethnic cleansing, just as he was responsible for ethnic cleansing when he destroyed the whole world by the flood of Noah's day, with the exception of Noah and his family. Just as he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Ethnic cleansing. Why? God was, in those instances and in this instance, destroying a desperately evil culture. A culture in which the tribes and nations that occupied that land freely sacrificed their children, killed their children as sacrifices to their various false gods. It was a culture that was ripe for destruction. And God used the Israelites as the instrument of destruction. But it did mean, of course, that they were engaged in a warfare. And they needed to be strong. They needed to be resolute. They needed to have courage to pursue that warfare and to carry out the command of God in that respect. And, you know, we, of course, are in a warfare. We have the well-known passage in Ephesians, starting at chapter 6 and verse 10, which describes the nature of that warfare and what we must do to be successful in that warfare. In verse 10 of Ephesians 6, we read this: "Finally, my brethren, be strong." There we have the same exhortation. Paul may even possibly have been borrowing the thought from the book of Joshua. Maybe not, but nevertheless, it is the same emphasis. We do need to be strong. We need to be strong to battle with the forces of evil. Now, let me read this passage. I know it's familiar to you, but we need to focus on it. "Finally, my brethren," he writes to the Ephesians, "finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, that's very important. Our strength is not in ourselves. It is not in our human nature, not in our intellectual powers. It is not in our personalities. The strength of the child of God, the strength of the church of God, he's writing to a church, remember, is in the Lord. More of this later. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." But we have things to do. The power and the might are God's. But we have to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the cunning of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," not against people, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, if we spent our time looking at that passage in detail, there would be no time for my other two points. And therefore, I wanted to pick out from this description of the whole armor of God three items, each of which relate to the scripture, the Bible. The first is truth. You see, this is the first item that is mentioned. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. There doesn't seem to be any general agreement as to exactly what Paul has in mind there. I think if you've got the ESV, it'll say it's a belt. But it's obviously more than a belt. And I think most commentators agree that whatever it was that was put around the waist of the individual was something that covered the whole of the pelvic region. You had your breastplate down to your waist, but then from your waist downwards you had no protection unless you put on this item. It might have been a chainmail, kind of skirt of chainmail. Or it might have been made of leather. It had to be something which allowed the soldier to move freely. Not like the suits of armour of medieval times, where it was impossible, almost impossible to walk in them. They had to be mobile. But whatever it was, it is a picture in Paul's analogy here, a picture of truth. And what is truth? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he's praying to the Father, he's praying for his disciples, and he says, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Talking about the scripture, the word of God, the revealed word of God, the revelation he has given to us in Old and New Testaments. That is the truth. I know the truth is used to describe the Lord Jesus himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. But I think in this instance, if we're going to gird ourselves with the truth, then it is a reference to the scriptures. And it's a reference to the scriptures used in a defensive mode. It's there to protect us, just as the breastplate protected the upper torso. So whatever this was, the belt that covered the whole pelvic region, was something to protect the soldier. And the word of God, first of all, serves as a protection. And we need protection, spiritual protection, because we live in an extremely hostile world, a world that is hostile to the gospel, it is hostile to the Bible, it is hostile to Christianity, it is hostile to Christ. You don't need to do anything other than pick up a newspaper or turn on the radio or the television or pick up a best-selling book, and you'll find that in one way or another there is attack after attack upon the veracity of Scripture, upon the reality and the validity of the Christian faith, upon the existence of God. And one of the latest fads is the idea that Jesus Christ never existed, that he was just an invention of the early church based upon ancient mythology. Now, this is all ridiculous. I mean, this is all so easily demonstrated to be false. But nevertheless, the world that lies in the evil one has bought into these ideas, these errors. And we live in a society where those errors are not only held by the majority of people, but they are held in an aggressive way. We need to be protected. Our minds need to be protected. Our thoughts, our doctrinal understanding needs to be protected. Again and again on the internet, I find people coming up and say, I am losing my faith. I was brought up as a Christian. I was brought up in a fundamentalist church. And then I went to university and I heard about all these things that proved that God didn't exist, or that Christianity was false, or that the Bible was full of errors. And I lost my faith, or I'm in the process of losing my faith. Well, of course, the answer is usually that those people never had true faith. They had never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they didn't possess that ability to discern the truth of Scripture. All I know is this, that I came out of the darkness of unbelief and unconcern to faith in Jesus Christ by reading the New Testament. Not through some preacher or some persuasive argument from my friends, but simply by reading scriptures. I picked up the New Testament one day and I started to read at page one, and I don't think I'd got through the Gospels before. I knew that this Bible had the ring of truth, and it was the power of God unto salvation to me personally. And I thank God that I came to know Christ by that means, because it does mean that I know that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is reliable, that it is, like the Gospel itself, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But, my friends, your faith is under attack. Your love towards Christ is under attack. And if you're not a Christian, there are many, many things in the world around us that will help confirm you in unbelief. But it is unbelief. And the Bible is our best protection against the onslaught of modern ideas, against the battle, in the battle for the mind, as someone has called it. But we need to know it. You see, you've got to gird your waist, as it were, with truth. You've got to put it on. It's not going to do you any good unless you put it on. And we shall see more of that, if time allows, towards the end of the message, so I won't elaborate now. Well, now, the second item of armor that relates to the Word of God, the Scriptures, is perhaps somewhat less obvious. It talks about, in verse 15 of Ephesians 6, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, now, where is the gospel found? Well, it's found in the Scriptures. Now, we know what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the Son of God, that he came down to this earth and became a man, took upon the form of a man. Just been celebrating that at Christmas. That he lived a perfect life, a sinless life. But then he died upon a cross as an innocent, totally innocent substitute for a people that God had given to him before time began. He died in our place. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's this great exchange. This amazing, mind-boggling exchange. That he could bear our sin on the cross and bear the wrath of God upon our sin so that we might be declared innocent and righteous and thereby cleansed of our sin and made acceptable to God. That is the gospel. And that gospel, of course, is found in the Word of God. It's found in Scripture. It's not going to be found anywhere else. And so the preparation of the gospel of peace involves the Word of God. But notice it says preparation. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, why did the Roman soldier wear shoes, sandals? Well, he wore them in order to take him through rough territory and rough ground. If he went barefoot, he would not be concentrating on the battle. He'd be concentrating on the pain in his feet. He had to be shod, and his feet would carry him into battle, would carry him into enemy territory. So this is not a defensive concept. It is an offensive concept, taking the battle to the enemy. But it doesn't say having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. It says having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that can only mean one thing, that Paul here is talking about being prepared to take the gospel to those who do not believe, to take the gospel to the world. In other words, being prepared to fulfill the great commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave before his ascension. Go, he said, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore into all the world and preach, proclaim the gospel, making disciples of every nation and so on, teaching them all things that I have taught you. Are we prepared? This is the question, this is the challenge, if you like. Are we prepared to fulfill the Great Commission? Have we, as individuals, as a church, made it our business to be prepared to fulfill the Great Commission? That's what this is all about. Do we know the gospel well enough? Do we understand the gospel? Can we not only define the gospel in the way that I did a moment ago, but can we argue against the opposition? Do we have answers to their objections? Do we have a testimony of our own concerning the power of that gospel, power of God unto salvation? If we are Christians, it has been the power of God to our salvation. But do we have a testimony? If somebody says, why are you a Christian? Or how did you become a Christian? Or why do you go to church? Have you got an answer that is really personal, that is really persuasive? You know, the December issue of Evangelical Times, as I think most of you know, for many years now, something I introduced, I don't know, 15 years ago, something like that, when I was editor, carries a lot of testimonies. In other words, a lot of the Christmas issue is devoted to the testimonies of people who have become Christians and describing how they became Christians. It was very difficult, always very difficult, to gather half a dozen testimonies that really said anything. very difficult to get testimonies that had any potential impact upon an unbeliever. So many people say, well, I'm just a Christian. You know, I was brought up as a Christian, and I believe what my parents believed, and I still believe it. I'm not saying those people are not Christians, don't misunderstand me. But I am saying they do not have a testimony, in the sense they do not have a story to tell an unbelieving friend that has any power of persuasion in it, because their experience of God is not the experience that it should be, not a transforming experience, not a powerful experience. I'm not saying they're not Christians. Thousands of people fall into that category. But are we prepared? Have we prepared by understanding the gospel, by understanding the doctrines of Scripture? Do we know what it is in our personal capacity? I'm not talking about preachers standing in pulpits. I'm talking about the individual Christian confessing Christ. Are we prepared to do that? Do we understand enough about the sin of man, about the reason why it was necessary for God to send his Son into this world? Do we understand enough about the danger in which the unbeliever stands and remains as an unbeliever? The danger of being told to depart from Christ and God and all that is good. The danger of finishing up not in heaven but in hell. Are we prepared? Are we prepared to carry out that great commission? Are we prepared, in principle at least? And I know everyone can't do this, but I think very often we are prepared to let Roy go on his own in the house-to-house visiting. Great, we approve of that. We pray for it. But there aren't many who are willing to join Roy in that ministry. Very few. Are we prepared? Well, we can prepare ourselves by saturating ourselves in the Word of God so that we are ready to take the gospel. With the feet are shod with the gospel of peace, ready to go into the enemy territory and fight the battles of the Lord. Third item, which is obviously related to the Word of God and explicitly so, is of course in verse 16. Take the. It was verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, which I'm not going to talk about, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do we see the Scriptures as the sword of the Spirit? Do we ever think of them in those terms? It is a sharp two-edged sword, says the letter to the Hebrews. It divides the thoughts and intents of the heart. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do we use it on ourselves? The two-edged sword. Remember, do we use it on ourselves? Do we seek to allow Scripture to pass judgment upon ourselves, to discern our thoughts, to ferret out our sins, to expose our weaknesses, and help us understand our needs? And then are we prepared to use it on other people? Not in a destructive way, of course. Because the whole purpose of the sword of the Spirit is to convince and convict them of their sin and of their need of a Savior, that they might trust in him. The weapons of our warfare, says the Apostle, are not carnal. They're not born out of human nature. They're not the capacity of argument and struggle and strife that we find in our human nature. They're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. the casting down of imaginations, false ideas, to bring and casting down of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Are we prepared to break down the ignorance of God that is so evident in our society because we have the knowledge of God from the scriptures? Are we prepared to do that? Are we doing it in talking to people, our friends, our neighbors? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's a beautiful statement. Is it true? Is the Word of God doing that to us? Is it bringing our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Joshua needed to be strong to overcome the enemy. Secondly, he needed to be strong to inherit the land. People needed to be strong to inherit the land. In verse 6 of Joshua 1, be strong and of a good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers. You have to be strong to inherit the land. You see, it's one thing to defeat the enemy, to drive out the Canaanites. It's something different, something more, to inherit the land. I don't know who first said it, but someone has said that one of the greatest needs of Christians is to possess their possessions. Now, you say, well, that's silly, because if you have a possession, you possess it. So it's a tautology, if you like. But no, it isn't. There behind that statement is a very real need. The need to possess our possessions. If we are Christians, we have been given salvation. We have been given, metaphorically, therefore, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land, fruitful land of vines and fig trees and pomegranates and so on. Moses describes it all in Deuteronomy chapter 8. They were coming into a brilliant land, a wonderful land. But let me illustrate it in this way. Suppose you had a relative, unknown to you, distant relative, didn't know anything about them. And they died, and in their will, they left you, they bequeathed to you a farm in Devon or somewhere. And suddenly you become the owner of a farm. You didn't work for it, you didn't buy it. It was just given to you. It's a free gift. And if you're inclined to accept the gift, suppose you don't have to, but if you are, then you don't sit back and say, well, that's great. I own a farm. It's wonderful, wonderful. Farms need to be managed. There are fields to be plowed. There's seed to be sown. There are harvests to be reaped. There are cattle to be tended. There's machinery to be serviced. A working farm is a full-time occupation. And you see, when the Israelites got into the Promised Land to drive out the original inhabitants is one thing, but now they had to knuckle down and make it work. They had, and as Paul puts it to the Philippians, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We have work to do. We have the free gift of salvation. But now we've got to apply our hearts, our minds, our energies, our time. We've got to apply these things to make it work. The Israelites got into the land. What did they have to do? Well, the first thing they had to do was to rebuild the cities that they had destroyed and to make them habitable. And they had no doubt to plant vineyards, to dig wells, and to dig irrigation channels, and to plant trees. There was a vast amount of work to be done in the land. And I think there is a very real danger that we so emphasize the free gift of God, that salvation is a free gift from God. You cannot earn it, you cannot make it happen because of your works or anything of that sort. You're a sinner, condemned by God, and you can only be forgiven, restored, brought back by the grace of God. By grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. Free gift. But what are you doing with the free gift? We so emphasize the free gift that some Christians, I'm sure, I know, sort of sit back and enjoy it. I'm forgiven. That's great. That's a wonderful thing. I have free access to God. But God has given us much to do. Just very briefly, let's look at what Peter has to say. He talks about the gift of God in verse 2 Peter. Sorry, Peter's second letter in chapter 1 in verse 3. Well, he says, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. Okay, given, all things we have been given through the divine power of God, all things, everything that we need for life and godliness. But don't stop there. So you've got to go down to verse 5. Because Peter doesn't say, sit back and enjoy it. He does say enjoy it, but he doesn't say sit back and enjoy it. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think I really need to say any more about that. You believe in God, you believe in Christ, you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, how are you working out that salvation that you have been freely given? What are you doing to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, patience, self-control, brotherly love, and all these other things, and many others? Peter is not giving us an exhaustive list there, just giving examples. How diligent are you? You notice how he uses that word diligent. Diligent is a word that is out of fashion today. I bet you don't use it often in your common speech. You don't often read it in the newspaper or anywhere like that. But diligence is a big Bible word. Are you giving diligence to add to your faith, to build up your strength, your knowledge, your understanding of the Word of God? There's much to do, and Joshua and his people needed strength to possess their possessions, really lay hold upon what they had been given, and work it out to the glory of God. Now, finally, and this will have to be brief, they needed strength to obey the word of God. Verse 7, Joshua 1, "Be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go." Joshua needed strength to obey the law, the scripture. For him, it was the first five books of the Bible. For us, it is the whole of scripture, Old and New Testaments. We need strength to obey the word of God, because that, we are being told here, is the only way that we shall prosper as a church, as individuals, as Christians. Our prosperity depends upon our obedience of the word of God. And we need strength for that, don't we? It's not something that is easy for us to do, because there is so much that would hinder us. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us." There are things to be laid aside. It's not easy to be obedient to Scripture, to put the commandments of God before the desires of our own hearts and the pleasure or convenience of our own lives. It's not easy. We need strength to do that. Well, I think that's all I'm going to have time to say, although it could obviously elaborate it. But how are we going to get that strength? That's one of the most important things in this passage. Verse 6, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Meditation. He had to read it, obviously. He had to teach it. It will not depart from your mouth. Although some people think that might be a reference to the way the Jews had of reading the Bible out loud, or muttering it as they read it. Perhaps it helped them to remember it. But one way or another, they had to read it, they had to remember it, but they had also to meditate upon it. What does that mean? To think about it. To apply your mind to what it means, to what it is asking of you, to what it is demanding of you. It's, to my mind, it's not much good just reading a passage of scripture every day. You get systems and books that encourage you to do that. I've done my bit, I've read my bit of scripture, that's fine. No, you've got to carry that with you. You've got to think about it. You've got to try to understand what God is speaking to you personally through that word, in your personal reading, through the public ministry of the church. Meditate upon it. Then you will be able to obey it, because you'll know what you're going to have to obey. You're going to know what God wants of you, what he's asking of you, what he's telling you to do, how he's trying to illuminate your heart and mind. Well, you say, "I'm not strong." I say this in conclusion. I'm not strong, I am weak. How can I be strong? Be strong to fight the enemy, be strong to possess my possessions, the land, be strong to meditate in the word of God. God gives an answer, doesn't he? "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now that is the glorious truth. The believer is not only accompanied by God, he is actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Let the Holy Spirit within you have his way. Dominate your thoughts. Lead you again and again back to the pristine waters of the wells of salvation, the Word of God. Let him refresh your spirit. Let him fill you with joy. Let him illuminate your faith. Let him empower your weakness. And I'm going to close by just reminding you of other well-known verses at the end of Isaiah chapter 40. You say you're weak, you say you're not strong, you don't have the power, the natural power to do all these things. Well, in these verses, we read this. Why do you say, O Jacob, this is verse 27 of Isaiah 40, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We have the Spirit of God to strengthen us. And that is a theme that I'm going to develop this evening. So come back, if you possibly can, and hear the rest of the sermon. Let's sing our closing hymn, 355.